Reading in verse 23, hear the word of the Lord. God understands the way to it, that is to wisdom, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful words of life that are contained in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, we ask this morning that you would continue to bless our study. Lord, apply your word to our hearts. Make our hearts pliable, moldable. Lord, renew our minds. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, point us to the way of life. We pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Continuing in our study of Job, and we're wrapping up the series of speeches. You remember Job was a very devout man, as testified by the Lord. Satan comes along and says devotion to God is always motivated by an ulterior motive, the desire for material blessings. If you take this away from your servant, you'll find out your servant is not so faithful to you. And God allowed Job to be stripped of everything, his wealth, his family, his reputation, his health, his standing in society, all the comforts of life. And then his friends come along, and in a series of many chapters that we've worked our way through, they have continued to affirm Satan's message to Job that if you serve God, you should be healthy, and if you serve God, you should have a robust balance in your checking account, and if you don't, then it's just your fault, and you are in sin, and you need to identify that sin and do something about it. Clean yourself up, and you'll be restored, and God will make you healthy and wealthy again. And Job has continued to deny that. He's continued to insist that he's just not wrong. He's done nothing. And he's throwing himself on the character of God and the mercy of God and continuing to plead his innocence and plead for God to come to his aid and come to his defense. And as we've come to these chapters, we're now seeing the closing arguments of Job. The friends are finished with all of their speaking, thankfully. And now chapters 27 and 28... We looked at 27 last week. 27 and 28 together are Job's closing arguments to his friends. So 27 and 28, he's speaking to his friends. And then, Lord willing, we'll look next week at 29, 30, and 31, which is Job's closing statement to God. Then there'll be one more friend that comes along and shares some wisdom, and then God will give his closing thoughts and judgments on the matter, which is really just the best part of the book. The best is yet to come. So last week, when we looked at 27, we saw that Job was continuing to maintain his innocence and throw himself on the character of God. And in the midst of the fray, he's teaching his friends about God, saying, I will teach you concerning the hand of God. And he tells them about God's sovereignty and his omnipotence. And Job takes great comfort from that, from the sovereignty of God in the midst of all of these sufferings. And then we come to chapter 28, and this is one of those premier chapters in the Old Testament and in the entire book of Scripture. This entire chapter is a hymn praising the wisdom of God, a hymn praising the wisdom of God. And it divides neatly into three parts, so we'll do it that way this morning. First, Job looks at the genius of man, the genius of humanity. Secondly, he looks at the value of wisdom. And then thirdly, he looks at the source of wisdom. So first, the genius of man, the genius of humanity. Job starts out here with a very poetic description of mining in the ancient world, which at the time that Job was written, this was on the dawn of the Iron Age, the whole idea of mining was about as cutting edge, technologically speaking, as you can imagine. This was the latest and greatest technology of the age. It was by far the ultimate in human achievement 4,000 years ago. This would be the equivalent maybe to space travel or landing a man on the moon or the internet or modern surgical procedures, brain surgery, rocket science, microchip technology, something along those lines, flight. This was the ultimate achievement of humanity at the time that this was written, and it took unbelievable ingenuity, unbelievable effort, unbelievable problem solving. It took courage. And this is one of those chapters that even to this day, secular humanist historians will look at just for the historical value, to have such an ancient account of such an amazing feat of human ingenuity is significant in and of itself. And he describes it here to some detail. He says in chapter 28, verse 1, he says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens the shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro." This picture of men dangling and swaying on ropes way deep down in the inner bowels of the earth, far below, he says, where anyone lives, far below where anyone travels. The picture of people traveling way up above, just going about their daily lives. They have no idea the feats that man is accomplishing below the bowels of the earth in pulling out the gold and the silver and the copper and the iron as they dangle in these deep, dark shafts. He goes on and says, "As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has the dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it." So not only travelers and people living and going about their daily lives up above as this amazing feat is occurring below the surface, but you have falcons and birds and beasts, lions. They're all going about their daily business, just oblivious to the achievements of mankind and the genius of mankind. They have no idea. Animals can't fathom this. Birds can't fathom this. No other creature can fathom what human beings are capable of. No other creature is as curious as a human being. No other creature has the problem-solving skills of a human being. No other creature is as clever or as courageous as a human being. It really is an amazing thing to think about. 4,000 years ago, this search for precious metal was going on. The tunneling and the mining and the smelting and the forging. And it's a demanding work, and it's an exhausting work, and it's a dangerous work, and it's a thankless kind of work. And the people above don't know what's going on. And he goes on in verse 10, he says, "He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle." And then finally, into verse 11, after all this work and ingenuity, "The thing that is hidden, he brings out to light." The thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. It's absolutely genius what mankind can accomplish. And then after describing this process of man's most diligent effort, he asks the question in verse 12, and this is the hinge for the chapter, "But where shall wisdom be found?" Where shall wisdom be found? If man is so adventurous and so accomplished in his abilities in this world to search for earthly treasures and to solve the greatest problems that we face on a day-to-day basis, and he gives his all and he gives all of his personal cost, he puts his life in danger, if he's able to do all this, if he's so adventurous to do all this, how much more, this is how the reasoning goes, how much more should he be diligent in his pursuit of wisdom? His pursuit of wisdom. He should make it life's pursuit. But the fact of the matter is, and this is the irony of it all, is that even if people were willing to seek wisdom, I mean biblical wisdom, the wisdom of God, if people were really willing to put that much effort and work and diligence into finding and pursuing God's wisdom, they wouldn't be able to find it. They wouldn't be able to find it. And they wouldn't want to. It's not how we're wired. We don't desire it. We don't pursue it by nature. And even if we did, it would be impossible. As genius as we are as a race, to find it. He says it's not in the land of the living. Man does not know its worth, verse 13, and it's not found in the land of the living. The deep says, verse 14, it's not in me, and the sea says it's not with me. You're not going to find it in the land of the living. You're not going to find it under the ocean. It's not something that can be bought. Its value is beyond comprehension. Its value is beyond any earthly treasure that you can imagine. And he rolls out the red carpet here. Look at verse 15. I think every jewel and ruby and sapphire and precious metal known to man, he says it cannot be bought for gold, verse 15. And silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. All the treasures of the ancient world, gold, silver, onyx, sapphires, crystal, jewels, coral, jasper, rubies, glass, topaz, pales in comparison to the value of wisdom. He says in verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. There is no work, there is no effort, there is no ingenuity known to man that will allow man to find wisdom. As unbelievable as man's ingenuity is, it will never, ever lead him to discover wisdom. So there's the dilemma. There's the dilemma. But there is a solution. He says in verse 23, neither man nor beast nor bird nor living nor dead know where wisdom may be found, but God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For, verse 24, he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. God and God alone is the source of wisdom. And the reason he says that is because God has a creator's eye view of everything. Verse 24, he looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. If you think of a creator's eye view over everything, we can't even imagine it. We can't imagine what this would be like. But it would include understanding and seeing the entire meaning of life, understanding everything that comes to pass, seeing everything that comes to pass. This would be in contrast to our view of things. If God has a creator's eye view, we have a worm's eye view. We look around and see next to nothing in terms of what's going on and why it's happening. And that's the big dilemma for Job. He's a man who's suffering. And when we suffer, we naturally ask the question, why? And we want to know, what's the bigger picture here, Lord? But man doesn't know. God does. He says in verse 25, when he gave to the wind its weight, he apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, a way for the lightning, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. That's a great verse there, verse 27. God is being described here as the skilled craftsman. You have the genius of man in the opening verses, and it's genius, but it's a derived genius. It's a genius that comes from God. And then you have God, who has more than a worm's eye view. He has more than a worm's eye genius. He has a sovereign creator's eye genius. But he's described as this incredible craftsman. And he looks out over all of his creation, whether it's the wind or whether it's the waters or whether it's the rain or the lightning or the thunder or the circumstances of your life or issues of life and death or war and poverty or blessings or cursings, risings and fallings of nations. He looks at all of these things. In verse 27, you have four verbs here, four verbs that portray God as this genius working his wisdom and his providence like a skilled craftsman. He says he sees it, he declares it, he establishes it, and he searches it out. He's perfect. His work is perfect. His work is flawless. Here are men doing these things underground, and it's impressive, but God is doing this with all of his creation, and is perfect. And it's flawless. Every event ordered by him, seen by him, declared by him, established by him, searched out by him. He creates it, he sustains it, and it's perfect. He's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's all wise. And Job sees that is the answer, that is the solution to his problem. He doesn't understand things the way the Creator understands things. But he knows the Creator who understands things. That's his trust. That's his confidence. That's his creed. That's his rock that is getting him through these months and maybe even years now of ongoing angst and suffering. He needs wisdom. That's the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. That some of the great wisdom books in the Old Testament, of course, Job, but Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is asking this question: what is a life without God like? What is a life without biblical wisdom like? And you'll remember, if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion that he reaches is that life without God is just an aimless cycle of recurring events. Life without God is just an aimless repetition of pain and meaningless suffering. It's vanity, it's purposeless, it's pointless, it's meaningless. What's the point of studying? There's no relationship to God. The writer says nothing. It's pointless. What's the point of going to school and becoming educated and learning a skill and starting a business? Nothing. It's meaningless apart from God. What's the point of morality, ethics, apart from God? It's meaningless. Nothing. It's vanity. What does it matter who sits on the back of the bus? What does it matter if you build a separate bathroom out in the carport for the help? Vanity, it's meaningless, doesn't matter without God. All of creation is purposeless without God. Everything we do is vanity without God. Everything we do is pointless in a life lived without God. And yet the Bible comes to us and says there is a treasure in this life that's more precious than anything you can possibly imagine. In the Old Testament, it's often called wisdom. Wisdom. It's a pearl of great price. You can't find it. You wouldn't want to find it. But if it finds you, you begin to see that there is meaning to life and there is purpose in life. It's concerned with understanding human life. Wisdom is concerned with the meaning of life. Wisdom is concerned with not the way we think things should be ordered, but the way God truly does order things. And bowing to that and submitting to that. And even, and this is the irony of it all, even finding joy in that when it hurts so badly. That's where Job is. He is at the point in life where it kicks you in the teeth. He's described this as feeling as if God has beaten him up. And yet in the midst of that, he's found this great treasure in the notion that God knows what he's doing. And that God makes this supreme offer to every man, woman, and child. And the supreme offer that we do not deserve and we cannot find and we do not want and we don't even know that we need is when he says to you, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And it's offered to you. It's offered to you who submit in humility before your Creator. That's what he says in verse 28. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord. That's the essence of the pursuit of wisdom. You find this phrase all throughout Proverbs. First nine chapters of Proverbs just exhort us over and over again to obtain wisdom. And here Job says, the Lord says, wisdom is yours. You who fear me, you who bow with reverence, you who worship me, you who submit to me, and to turn away from evil is understanding. You can't love righteousness without hating sin. That goes hand in hand. You can't worship and fear the Lord without turning from evil doing. He says, fear me and obey me. Trust me and obey me. Worship me and turn from sin. That's the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. And in fact, it's no coincidence when we come to the New Testament, there are several passages that explicitly say Jesus Christ is God's wisdom. I have no problem whatsoever saying Job was a man who was saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Jesus Christ alone. He didn't know the name, but in shadow and in type, this is the gospel. And we come to the New Testament, and Paul says that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And that the wisdom of God is revealed according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. Biblically, ultimately, wisdom is embodied in Jesus Christ. And those who fear the Lord fear Jesus Christ. Paul says, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it shall be given to him. Wisdom is offered to you. Jesus Christ is offered to you. Receive it. Fear the Lord. Turn from evil. You know, the reason people don't seek this pearl of wisdom is because it requires the total sacrifice of our single most precious possession, and that is ourselves. That's the one requirement. That's the one thing that we're presented whenever the gospel's presented. It's free. It's offered freely. It's offered for the taking. It's offered as a gift. But it's always accompanied by this demand that you submit yourself. You offer yourself. You give your all. Everything you trust in. Everything you hold dear to. Everything that's most precious, which is summed up in who we are. We're obsessed with ourselves. If you don't believe that, look at Facebook sometime. It is the most narcissistic ball of mess, waste of time. We are obsessed with ourselves. And the scriptures say to us, wisdom comes from fearing God, submitting to God, humbly bowing in reverence in awe of his holiness and his majesty. And for those who do show true reverence and those who do show a teachable spirit and a humility and a spirit of thanksgiving for his ways and his providence and his care and overarching provision for his creation, those who are willing to have their own ways and their own lives and their own wills turned upside down, he says, wisdom is yours. You may not understand it. You may not understand the circumstances. Job never will get an answer to all of these sufferings. I assume he knows much more now that the veil has been pulled back. I don't know. God's going to make it pretty clear in the upcoming chapters that there are just limits to the why question that we aren't meant to know, but we're to trust him. But to those who accept it with thanksgiving and rejoicing, they have wisdom and they have the answer to life's most perplexing problems fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what's kept Job sane, is this conviction that God loves him and he knows more about the situation than Job does, and he humbly fears that. That's his rock. That's his trust. That's his confession. And I pray that for each of us, we are coming to know day by day in the life of faith that as our confession as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the wisdom that is found in your word and the wisdom that is fulfilled in the incarnate Jesus Christ. Lord, turn our hearts and our affections to Christ, and may we be those who fear the Lord and turn from evil as a way, as a pattern of life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.